Let's open our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We have been going several weeks now. We've been looking at the kind of the basic outline of the book of Deuteronomy, where it's a series of Moses sermons that he has. Where are my notes? Let me do it this way. Series of sermons that he's given each week. We've looked at them, tonight we're going to be beginning. Some people call it his fifth sermon. It's not really his fifth sermon. It's basically his swan song, where he is sharing some of his final thoughts. And in chapter 32, we'll look at what's called the Song of Moses. These are some of the final words that he's going to be sharing with these people that are so near, so dear, and that he has become so intimately involved with. And I believe that it's very telling when we see what the Lord puts on his heart to share with them, and what the Lord says through him by way of prophecy. But it says, verse 1 of chapter 31, then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. Happy birthday, Mo. I mean, I don't know if that was, if he was saying, this is my birthday and you guys didn't give me a card, or if he's actually saying something like that, or if he's just saying, this day, today, I'm 120 years old. Man, what a life he had had. And we're going to be kind of rehearsing some of that as we go through our text tonight. He said, I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you, and he will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Moses couldn't take them in. Joshua could. Now, we know why Moses couldn't take them in. It's because he had misrepresented the Lord when he said, must we bring water from this rock? And he struck the rock rather than speaking to it as the Lord had instructed him. We've seen this earlier, but I think it's worthy to note here that the reason why Joshua couldn't, Moses couldn't and Joshua could. Joshua's name in Hebrew it's the name Yeshua or Yehoshua. That's the Hebrew name. And when it comes from the Hebrew into the Greek language, when it becomes Hellenized and we come to the New Testament, it's the name Jesus. And then when we take that, the Hellenized Greek form of it, and bring it into the Anglicized English form, we get Jesus. And that's his name. Moses couldn't take him in because Moses was the lawgiver. He stood for the law. He is a type of the law. Joshua could take them in because he's a type of the Lord. He's Jesus. Yehoshua, Yahweh is salvation. Incidentally, when we speak of the name of Jesus, some people say, well, the Bible says that there is power in the name of Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't want to overstate this, but I think it's important for us to understand this. And I love the song. I'm not dissing the song at all. But when somebody says, there's just something about that name. And you think about it, Jesus. I mean, that's a cool name. You know, that name just brings peace. But you got to understand, there's nothing about those five letters. There's nothing magical about those five letters. The name of Jesus, there's nothing inherently in that word itself. In fact, it's arguably the most common name, boy's name in all the world. You know, maybe second only to the name Muhammad. In the Latin world, it's Jesus. It's the same name. In English, it's Joshua. And so it is a very common name, and it's just the various translations of it in the different languages. It doesn't become any more special just because the Hebrew gets anglicized through the Greek when it comes to us as Jesus. It's when the Bible says that there is something about that name, the name of Jesus is special, it's not those five letters that are special. It's the authority that is with that name. It's the authority of Jesus that it's speaking about. That's what's special. That's what's powerful. So Moses, the lawgiver, couldn't take him in. Jesus, Yeshua, could. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the faith, or through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." The law couldn't do it. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law. The problem wasn't with the law. That's not why the law couldn't do it, because the law was lacking. The reason why the law couldn't do it is because we were lacking. We couldn't obey the law. So what the law couldn't do through our lack, Jesus did, in spite of our lack, by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he says, I can no longer go out or come in. It wasn't that he was old and feeble. We'll see next week when we get to chapter 34, verse 7, it says that Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. He was 120, but he still had some pep in his step. There was nothing that had been, he'd been walking around the desert for 40 years, and he was in pretty tip-top shape. But his ministry was over. He had run the race. He'd finished the course. Could there be anything still left in Moses' bucket list? He's saying, "I'm about to go the way of all men. I'm about to die." And that's cool with me. He's okay with that. Is there anything? He said, "Lord, just let me bungee jump inside of an active volcano or something." Was there something that he wished he could do before he died? And he had no regrets. He had fully followed the Lord in every sense. You could say, well, he wanted to take the people into the promised land. Yes, and we'll find out next week. We'll see in Matthew, he did get to the promised land. He didn't get to take the people in, but he did get to go in the Mount of Transfiguration when he met Jesus and Moses, or Elijah. It says, "The Lord will do to them as he did to the inhabitants of the land on the western side of the Jordan River, the people that they're about to come and take." He says, "The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them." We've seen that several weeks. It's like Moses wants to continue to remind the people, "You were afraid of the giants in the land 40 years ago, and you shrunk back, and you didn't obey the Lord. But look what he's done to the giants on the other side of the Jordan. What he did to those guys, he will do to these others. And the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong," he says in verse 6, "and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one that goes with you, and he will not leave you nor forsake you." Moses' faithfulness is really amazing. I know I've shared this many times before, but I have a hard time comprehending the grace that God gives me to be the pastor of this church. I can't even comprehend the grace that God gives me to be a pastor of any church, but especially you guys, the greatest congregation in all of the world. And I don't say that flippantly or half-heartedly, or I sincerely and truly mean it. But if you guys did some of the things that the children of Israel did with Moses when he was walking around with them in the desert, I ain't so sure I'd still feel that way, And yet Moses, he kind of lost sight of that. He put up with them for 40 years. He didn't become discouraged by an unfaithful people because he was serving a faithful God. Did you catch that? Even when the people were unfaithful, Moses was still able to keep his eyes on the Lord, who was faithful. And here at the end of his race, at the end of 120 years, he was saying, "It's good with me." And so in verse 7, he called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Don't fear nor be dismayed." And then he says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priest. Now, before we go any further, it's amazing if you were to go into a Christian bookstore today and you were going to go over to the commentary sections, or go over to the Old Testament history section, you could find many, many books that are written where the authors spend much effort, many pages, a lot of ink, trying to determine who was the author of the book of Deuteronomy. He tells us right here, Moses is the author of Deuteronomy. But they'll come up with all these ideas about a hypothesis and so forth about the different priests that assembled some different documents together hundreds of years later. But Moses, it says right here, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And it says in verse 10 that Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear that the Lord your God and to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law. That their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now, you know, there were the three pilgrim feasts of Israel that, if possible, the men, the males of Israel, were supposed to go to these pilgrim feasts in Jerusalem every year. But he says, on the seventh year, every 7 years was a sabbatical year. You had a Sabbath day every 7 days, and then you had a sabbatical year every 7 years. This was the time when they would allow the land to go fallow. They wouldn't plant, they wouldn't harvest anything on that seventh year. They were to just rest and trust God for his provision. During that sabbatical year, which was called the year of release, as it says here, not just simply the males, but everybody, the entire nation, all the males, all the females, all the kiddos, they were all supposed to go to Jerusalem, and where they would hear the priest read the law. You know, you got to understand, they didn't have online Bibles back then. They didn't have pocket Bibles. They didn't even have family Bibles. They didn't have Bibles in their homes. They didn't have synagogues even back then. They had the temple. That was the only church, and the only Bible was in the church. It was in the temple, or the tabernacle, and later the temple. And so at least every 7 years, they wanted everybody to go to Jerusalem, hear the law being read, so nobody could say, oh, I didn't know. Everybody would be accountable then. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. So call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle meeting that I may inaugurate him. So we're going to have a transfer of power. From Moses to Joshua, and he says it's going to be public, so bring him to the tabernacle and we'll do it in the sight of everybody. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle meeting. Then, now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers. This people will rise and play the harlot with all the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So before they ever get started, before they ever cross the river, before they ever begin inhabiting the land, God says the day is going to come when you're going to do just what the inhabitants have done. You're going to do what the Amorites and the Canaanites and later the Philistines and all these guys have done. You're going to play the harlot and go chasing after other gods. And he says, my anger, verse 17, shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because God, our God, is not among us? A couple of things here. First of all, think of this. God tells Moses, okay, we're going to have a transfer of power. We're going to have an inaugural meeting. So go get Joshua. Bring him to the tabernacle, and we'll have a ceremony. We'll lay hands on him, and you can say some prayers, and it's going to be a big do. You know, get all the people to come so they can all see it, and everybody will clap and cheer, you know, it's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a positive thing. And then he starts sharing what he wants to say, what he wants them to say when they get there. Once you get all the people together, before you transfer the power over to Joshua, before he comes the new leader, tell them that the day is going to come when they forsake me, and I'm going to spank them with a big, big belt. And then he says, And it's going to be so severe, they're going to have so many evils and so many troubles befall them, that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us. Why is it, do you think? Here's a question. Why is it that whenever we backslide, whenever we fall away from God, you know, we're with God, we're having fellowship with Him, we're kind of cooking with Him and everything, but then the cares of the world, the baubles of the world, the different distractions come along, and we glom onto them, and we get pulled away, we slide away, we backslide. Why is it that when we do that, we feel like it's God who left? You know, we feel like God, it's God who moved. Why are these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us. You know, He was right here. Where did He go? Well, it's us who have left. You know, it's us who have drifted. It's us who have slid away. And He says in verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write down this song for them, or for yourselves, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths so that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Think about it. It's probably a good guess that the majority of the memorized scriptures that you have are songs, right? I mean, when I was growing up, that's what we memorized. We memorized Psalm 23. And you memorize the Psalms. And the reason why songs are easy to memorize, you know, they've got a meter, they've got a rhythm, sometimes they rhyme. And once a song gets in us, it's there, right? I mean, whether we're talking about some old jingle for hamburgers from 20 years ago, or whether, you know, my generation with the music that I kind of like to classify as classical music, those songs just, you know, heard them for 30 years, 40 years, and I'll be in a store or something and you'll hear the song come on and I remember every word. It's there, it's in there. And so songs are easily memorized. And he says, so I want you, when you get all the people together, I want you to sit down and write this song. And the purpose for this is so that they can teach it to their children. You know, they can sit around the campfires at night and somebody's going to break out the timbrel and somebody will break out a lyre. And then, you know, this was before they didn't have Kumbaya. So that somebody said, well, let's sing a song. And they would sing this song of Moses. And he says, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and that they have eaten and filled themselves and have grown fat. You know, when the people come to the place where they are resting on their laurels, when they come to the place to where they have grown fat, and you know, fat back in the Bible days was a good thing. I mean, you know, they didn't worry about things like Nutrisystem and Weight Watchers and that. Fat was a good thing because they didn't have the abundance of food. And so if somebody could have enough to eat to where they could gain weight, that was a good thing. And he says, when you have come to the place where you have actually grown fat, and then you begin forgetting about me because life is easy. Life is cush. You've got not only enough, but you've got more than enough. It says, then they will turn to other gods and serve them. And they will provoke me and break my covenant. And then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them into the land of which I have swore to give them. So therefore, Moses wrote this song that same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Probably taught it to the grown-ups too. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and it may be there as a witness against you. You know, take the book. I don't know if we're talking about Deuteronomy or if we're talking about the whole Pentateuch. Commentators kind of differ on that somewhat. I think it's probably talking about Deuteronomy. But he says, take this and then put it beside the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. The Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant, the two tablets of stone. Those were inside the box. But he says, put this book of the law beside the box. Why? So they'd know where to find it every 7 years. That's why. You know, so you say, anybody seen the book? No, I haven't seen the book. Well, you had it last. You know, they wouldn't have to go through that because it would be, oh, no, it's beside the box. That's where we put it. And so you'll always know where it is. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. For today, if while I am yet alive with you, you have been, for if today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me the elders of your tribe and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And so then we come to what is called the Song of Moses. And it says that he spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. And a common practice of Hebrew poetry, of Hebrew songs, their songs don't rhyme. The poetry doesn't rhyme, which I don't get. But they would do other kinds of things that would make them memorizational capacities, you know, so that you could easily remember them. And one of the things they do is a lot of their Hebrew poetry is done as an acrostic, where each verse or each section of verses, the first one would begin with the first letter of the alphabet, then the second verse would begin with the second letter, and so forth. Sometimes they'll have quatrains where the first four verses would begin with Aleph, and then the next four verses would begin with Beit, and so on. But these are called acrostics, and the Song of Moses is written as an acrostic. And he says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and as raindrops of the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. You know, this is an arid place. This is a desert area. This is a place where every drop of rain, every drop of dew is precious. And so to speak with this sort of language, to communicate it in this sort of way, this is saying that this is very rich, this is very luxurious, this is a very wanted kind of a thing. My teaching should drop as the rain and as the dew. And this following exhortation and admonishment was intended to be refreshing to the people. Think about that. Some of you have probably read ahead, hopefully, but if you haven't, the Song of Moses, he says, I'm doing this so it would sound like fresh rain and fresh dew upon the flowers. While it's an admonition to Israel, let's make it as a personal application to ourselves as we go through it. Here's the song. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. He starts off the song by saying, God is righteous. Period. End of story. I was thinking about this afternoon. I was kind of going over this and just kind of thinking about the song. I was thinking about how many millions of times down through the last 3,500 years has God been charged with injustice. You know, when people have said, God, if you really love me, you wouldn't have let this happen. God, if you really are a good God, you would do this. God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. What's wrong with you? How many times, how many hundreds, thousands, millions, maybe even billions of times that has been done over the millennia? And yet, the day will come when everybody that has ever uttered that will stand before God and proclaim he is just as Moses is doing here. Because he is a God of truth and he is without injustice. He says, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? The word deal here, Old King James has the word requite. You know, we don't use that very much anymore. The New American, the New International have the word repay. That's close to what's here. The word actually, it's in the rest of the places in the Old Testament, it's oftentimes translated wean or reward. And you think, well, how do you get, you know, wean? That's when you take a child, a newborn child, and you raise him up. You wean him. You take him from being a baby to being a kid. How do you get reward out of wean? And how do you get that out of deal or repay? It has at is the root of it, the idea is that of doing what is right. You know, you take a child who is totally dependent upon its parents and you wean them. Why? Because it's right. You do it because that's the right thing to do. It's doing good and doing right. Recompense would be one way of looking at it, or payback, if there's payback that's due, but it's just doing the right thing, whatever the thing may require. That's the idea behind this. And he says, do you deal this way with God? Do you expect him not to deal that way with you? And there's even a reminder here of God's fatherhood of then. He says, is he not your father? He bought you, he brought you, he begat you. And it's a reminder of the fatherhood of God and their future rejection of that. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he'll show you. Your elders and they'll tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations and he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Check that out. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. There's a capital H in my Bible. Jacob is the place of God's inheritance. And we think, what is God's inheritance? What does it mean his portion is his people? When you're reading the Psalms, a lot of times when you're going through the Psalms, you'll see that word at the end of a verse kind of stands by itself. Sometimes you'll have them three or four times in a Psalm, and it's that little five-letter word, Selah. Remember that? We've seen that many times in the Psalms. You know what it means. It means to pause. But not just simply stop and tune your guitar. You know, it's not that kind of a pause. It means to stop, meditate upon what's just been said. Let the truth of it sink in. Stop and think about it. This psalm right here, this song of Moses, this would be a really good place for a Selah. I'm not telling Moses how to write songs, but I just think this would be a really good place to have that, to stop and think about what's just been said. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Think about what it was like for David when he was a young boy, tending his father's flocks at night. He would take him out. He'd be out there all night long, just watching after him, making sure the wolves stayed away and that sort of thing. Then he'd bring him back home in the morning. Then the brothers would take over the day shift. And he's sitting there at night, and he's kind of all chill up under a tree, and he's looking up at the stars. And you know, there's no city lights. There's no smog or any kind of air pollution at the time. Talk about stars. We can't imagine what that sight was like for him as he looked up at the stars and he just saw all of the hundreds of millions of stars before him. And he saw the vastness of the skies with their very limited knowledge of astrophysics of the day. And yet when David as a young boy looked up at it, he said as in Psalm 8 verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him?" Think about that. Selah. Israel is his inheritance, his portion. What is man that he is mindful of us? The son of man that he would give us a second thought? Answer, we are his portion. We are his inheritance. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, right? What was Jesus' joy? You and me. You know, for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross so that we could become his inheritance, so that we could become his portion. Who is man that God would be mindful of him? Well, we are his inheritance. That's who we are. He found him, meaning Israel, Jacob. He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, this word apple of his eye is sometimes translated his pupil, you know, like the little black spot in the middle of your eye. Literally what it means is the little man of the eye, or the little man in the eye. You think, what? How do you get apple of the eye out of a word that means little man in the eye? It's the idea when you're really so close to somebody that you can actually see your reflection in their eye. That's close, right? I mean, that's intimate when you're that close to somebody, when you can actually see yourself in the pupil of their eye. And so that's what the word means when it's translated in the Bible, that Israel is the apple of God's eye. It's because he is so close to them that he can see their reflection in his eye. They are the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. I'm not an eagleologist. You know, I've read a lot of things about how the eagles train their young and the different anecdotal stories that you hear about what they do with them to get them out of the nest and to fly and all this sort of thing, and the, you know, kicking them out of the nest. And most of those anecdotal stories are urban myths. They aren't really true. But I have been to Israel and I've seen the eagles. I've seen them fly, and they are majestic creatures. And he's talking about how a mother eagle will care for its young to the point of stirring up its nest, you know. And some guys say that what that's talking about is you pull out all the soft feathers out of the nest until it becomes prickly, so that the, you know, if you've ever laid on a straw mat, you understand how they can be kind of uncomfortable because they get pokey. And the mother eagle will do that to the eaglets so that they're not comfortable in the nest anymore and they'll want to get to another environment, so they get out of the nest, and that's how she teaches them to fly. Some guys say that's not true, but whatever this stirring of them is, of the nest is, whatever it is where she takes them up on her wings, and it's showing the mother's care for her young to bring them to a place of maturity, to bring them to a place where they can stand on their own. And it says that the Lord did this with Jacob. There wasn't any other foreign gods around there. There wasn't any idols for him to deal with. He says he made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. And he made him draw honey from the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. You know, not talking about Haviland, you know, when he's drawing oil out of the rocks, just talking about olive oil. Curds from the cattle, milk of the flock with fat of lambs. Rams of the breed of Bashan. You know, this is the place on the eastern shores of Galilee. Beautiful pasture land, known for its cattle raising. And it says the rams and the goats of Bashan with the wildest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The word Jeshurun literally means the upright one. And it's kind of a pet name of God for Israel. You know, it's like, you know, parents, you know, like when Brandy was a little, when she was a baby, I called her my little kumquat. I didn't know what a kumquat was, but that's what I called her, you know. And it was just my little pet name for her. Well, Jeshurun was God's name for Israel, his pet name for his little kid, Israel. And it means upright one. And he's kind of saying it tongue-in-cheek now because they're not being very upright in this prophecy. They have forsaken him. It says, you grew fat and you grew thick. In fact, you are obese, God says. It's kind of like they had given he had given them so much, they had had so much abundance, and they didn't do anything with it. All they did was collect it. All they did was absorb it. Until they came to the point to where they were useless, they were worthless. You know, kind of like the Christian that continues to take in and take in and take in and never gets any exercise, and never does anything what he's being given. And he just keeps getting fed and keep getting fed and keep getting fed until finally he's like this big old fat sheep sitting up on the front pew with his legs sticking up in the air, just going ugh, you know, can't even bat anymore because he's so obese. He says, then he forsook God, talking about Jeshurun, talking about Israel. He forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The United States of America, I know I've said this before. But as the song says, God has shed his grace upon us. And I think that is so inarguable. That is so undeniable. The United States of America is the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. We have the highest standard of living, right? We have the most stuff, the greatest technology, best schools, unprecedented medical services, most powerful military. Can we think of one blessing that God has given us that has drawn us closer to him? Can we think of one thing that God has done in the abundance that we have as he has shed his grace upon us as a nation that has been used for his glory? Anything that we haven't squandered and lavished upon our own creature comforts? I think in many ways, and I'm not saying that we've replaced Israel by any stretch, I'm not saying that, but in many ways, as Israel had squandered the goodness that God had given them to the point of backsliding, I think we are certainly a parallel of that today. And it says in verse 16, and they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God, to gods they didn't know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. You know, when he says they sacrificed to demons, Paul tells us in the New Testament, he says, we know that the idols are nothing, that they're powerless. But then later he says that the power behind the powerless items are demons, as though they're the impetus behind the impotent demons, or the impotent gods. And he says, so you sacrificed to these demons. You weren't sacrificing to God when you sacrificed to these idols. You were actually worshiping Satan when you did it. He said, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. Now, my New King James has the word fathered. Old King James says the same thing. Literally, what's being said here, though, what the word literally means is to bring forth in travail. It's the idea of a woman going into labor. And I don't know, I guess the Old King James, New King James translators thought that was just too feminine sounding or something, so they say that, you know, I fathered you. God says, I fathered the God who fathered you. Most of the other modern English translations will say the God who gave birth or has given birth to you. And this isn't what Moses is saying, okay? It's not this thing like, I was in labor for 4 days giving birth to you and you treat me like, you know, it wasn't that. He's not saying that. It's not kind of this guilt trip sort of a thing as much as he's just emphasizing, you know, a mother does that because of the love for their child. And God says, and I did that. I brought you forth in travail. And yet you've forgotten me. In this verse, he's basically focusing upon the love of the apple of his eye. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end will be. Or what their end will be. For they're a perverse generation, children whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now, Hebrew poetry uses a lot of hyperbole. You know, and that's, we have to understand that when we go into Hebrew poetry. You know, David talks about how he swam in the tears in his bed. You know, don't think he meant that quite literally. He's just talking about he was very distraught when he was laying in bed and he cried a lot. Probably not to the point of swimming, but that's poetry for you, okay? They didn't provoke God to jealousy in the sense that when humans become jealous of, when a husband or a wife becomes jealous of their spouse, it's because of some sort of insecurity or something like that, you know. That's not what's being said here. He's not saying, okay, because you did it to me, then I'm going to do it to you. You know, you've made me jealous, well, I'm going to make you jealous. You know, I saw you holding hands with that girl, I'm going to go kiss that guy. You know, he's not saying that. That's not the idea that he's communicating here. He's just trying to show them that through that provocation, he would hope to draw them back. It says in Romans chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, talking to the Gentiles, kind of locked up here, Hank. Not going to Proverbs 11, 24. Says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is talking to the Gentile Roman church about the Hebrew people, and he's saying they're the natural olive branch. They're God's chosen people. The Gentiles are the unnatural olive branch. He was able to graft you in, the unnatural olive branch. How much more so is he going to be able to graft in the natural olive branch, the Israelites? For I do not desire, verse 25, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What he's saying to the Roman church there in Romans chapter 11 is that he has a plan for Israel yet. It's not fulfilled yet. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then he's going to continue that plan. And if he could do that with us, the unnatural olive branch, why do we think it would be very difficult for him to do that with the natural one? C.S. Lewis made this statement many years ago. He said, in a sense, the converted Jew is what we would call the completed Jew. A messianic Jew, a Jew who has received Jesus as the Messiah. In a sense, the converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. Everyone else is, from one point of view, a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. You know, I mean, it's natural for because they're the natural olive branch. It would be natural for a Jewish person who had been brought up by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to see Jesus as the Messiah. That's the natural thing. Now, Israel has rejected that, and so there has been this blindness in part imposed upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. We understand that. We get that. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will turn his attention to removing those blinders from Israel in the fulfillment of prophecy. I was thinking about this yesterday. I was going over this, and if you understand amillennialism and preterism and some of the other views that say that God is through with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, that all the promises in the Old Testament that had to do with Israel are now for the church, and Israel had their chance and they blew it, and so now it's the focus is on the church throughout eternity. There's differing views of that. Basically, it falls under an umbrella that's known as amillennialism. But because of amillennialism and the like, I think there's a lot of Gentiles in the eyes of many Gentiles as well. It says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. And it shall consume earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I'll heap disasters on them, and I'll spend my arrows on them." Old King James says, "I'll heap disasters on them." The Old King James says, "Mischiefs. I will heap mischiefs on them." It kind of sounds like he's going to have these little fire gremlins going around, you know, setting fires. That's not what's being said here. You know, the word it means something different now. He's not going to plague them with much little fires here and there. He's going to plague them with some big fires. "And they shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I'll also send against them the teeth of beasts. I'll send against them the teeth of beasts with poison of serpents in the dust. The sword will destroy outside and shall be a terror within for the young man and virgin, nursing child with the man of gray hairs. For I have said, I will dash them in pieces and make the memory of them to cease from among men. I had not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should be misunderstood. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should be misunderstood, lest they should say, 'Our hand is high. Is it not the Lord who has done all this?' For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." He's saying, you know, you would deserve, when you turn your back on me and you slide away and deny me, you would deserve me to wipe you out totally and completely. Not just with some mischiefs of fire, but to just wipe you out. But I'm going to stay in my hand. I'm going to hold it back, because if I do too much, then the people that I'm using to judge you will say, "We did this." And I want people everywhere to know that this is my hand. And that you have done, that this has happened because you've turned your back on me. And then he says, "Oh, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end." Why is it so difficult to do that? Why is it so difficult for us, even as believers, to consider our latter end, to know, you know, what to prepare for, to know that it's not just about today, that everything that happens in this life on this earth is a preparation for eternity. And so we should long for that preparation rather than try to buck against it. How could one chase, this is verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? And then one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy, I used to have a t-shirt that had this verse on it. It says, for our rock is not like their rock. You know, we have the rock that doesn't roll, is what the t-shirt said. For our rock is not like their rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. You know, their rock was the product of their own imagination. Our rock is self-existing and eternal. Their rock was whimsical and capricious. Our rock never changes. Their rock could only relate on an emotional level because it was created by emotional people. But our rock is fully sufficient for every need, transcends emotions and feelings. For their vine, verse 32, is of the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense their foot shall slip. Vengeance is mine, and recompense their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And all things to come hasten upon them, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. And then he'll say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Isaiah says the same thing almost 1,000 years later when he's prophesying the fall, the outcome of this psalm. And he says in Isaiah 57, verse 3, he says, or verse 13, he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who trusts in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. You know, God's going to say, when you find yourself in your time of trial and tribulation and you cry out to me, I'm going to say, why don't you just cry out to the God you've been trusting in that brought you to this place? See how well they do with you. And this is what Moses is prophesying in his psalm. Now see that I am he. There's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. He's basically, essentially saying in here that he is sovereign. He's boss, and what he says is. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies, or to my enemies, and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives and the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So that's the psalm. This is the song that Moses wrote to encourage the people. And then it says in verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. So he says, here, guys, cheer up. Here's your little campfire song to learn. When you're sitting around after you get done with the s'mores, you can sing the song of Moses. And it says, Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. Learn this and then repeat it over and over so in the hearing of your children so that they will know it, so that they can repeat it over and over in the ears of their children. For there is not a futile thing, it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land when you cross over the Jordan to possess. Let's pray. Lord, it is not a futile thing. We are to heed your word. We are to pay attention to your warnings, not to tread lightly on the holy things, not to be frivolous with the things that you have entrusted to us, the great stewardship of grace that you've given us. God, all of that is something that we should cling to with desperation. God, your love is so without bounds. It is so defies comprehension. Why would we want to do anything to separate us from you? Why would we want to do anything that would interfere with our relationship with you? Why would we want to do anything that wouldn't just draw us closer to the apple of your eye? Teach us, Lord, convict us, chastise us as a father does his children, bind us, heal us, restore us, draw us close to you, that we might walk, that all the world would see that we are yours. This we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.